Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And we will read to verse 13. Brethren, writes the Apostle Paul, by inspiration, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to every one that believeth. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is, the word of faith which we preach, that, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then to our portion in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. And may the Lord bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Last week, our study of the Galatian epistle brought us to chapter 5, which marks a further development or a further stage in the content of this letter. For having once again established, with reference to the Old Testament characters, Isaac and Ishmael, having established that those that are of faith descend from Isaac, and they who are true Christians enjoy that liberty which he had, he goes on from this point in the epistle to describe in more detail what that liberty is like, the nature and the obligations of this freedom into which God's people are brought. And this part of the epistle to its conclusion in chapter 6 is utterly essential and integral to the whole, because, alas, it is the content of this latter part that so many are inclined to overlook. They are happy to hear of Christians being free from the strictures and requirements of the Jewish system of rites and rituals, but they make the grievous error of imagining that we are therefore in a great moral void, so to speak, with nothing incumbent upon the Christian, with no requirement, with no commandment, with no injunction relevant to us. And this, alas, is a great error. Indeed, the nature of the Christian's liberty is again illustrated by an extension of that same analogy which the Apostle used in chapter 4. When we consider the conduct and the behavior and events concerning Hagar and Ishmael, we see that they were slaves. They were the chattels or the goods of Abraham's. He had purchased Hagar to be a servant, and consequently the son born to her was a slave also, and they were duty bound to obey exactly as Abraham directed and dictated, whatever the nature of that commandment might be. Does this mean then that by contrast Sarah and Isaac lived lives of luxury and indolence and licentiousness? No, indeed. As we considered both what 1 Peter has to say about Sarah's conduct, and more especially what Genesis 22 records about Isaac's complicity and involvement on that occasion when he was to be sacrificed, we see a far greater depth of obedience in them. A obedience that was not enforced upon them, an obedience which they did not render because of some craven fear or some state of bondage in which they were placed, but obedience which they rendered because, in the case of Sarah, she was the wife of Abraham, because in the case of Isaac, he was the son of Abraham. And there was a willingness, and there was a complicity, and there was a consent in the conduct of these characters and in the obedience which they rendered. We have not been set free to a state of licentiousness or moral ambiguity. My friends, our freedom, our liberty, is one upon which we may stand and upon which we may stand fast. And this we do as opposed to becoming again entangled in a yoke of bondage. And we should not by this infer that the Jewish law is the only thing in view here, because those Galatian believers had not previously been concerned with it. They were for the greater part Gentiles who had followed pagan practices and worshipped false gods. But you see, that was another yoke of bondage in which they had been entangled. And as we see a recurrence of that word in our English Bibles, both in the letters to Timothy and in 2 Peter, we see that these are the things which most readily entangle us: the affairs of the world, sins and uncleanness, which alas so often become a snare when people boast themselves of liberty, not understanding what that liberty truly is. Now, from this point, I should like to continue this evening and for us to consider the content of verses 2 through to 6, where the apostle once more briefly touches upon one of those particular errors which the Judaizing heretics in Galatia were seeking to propound. And you remember, they were trying to tell the Gentile believers that in order to be true Christians, it was necessary for them also to observe certain aspects of the Jewish ceremonial law. In particular, that very physical and intimate rite of circumcision. Well, reading at verse 2, we have this: "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love." And I should like to try and address some of the content of those verses under six short headings, to consider three things which it is impossible for us to have, and three things which it is essential for us to have. as true Christians. In directing his words thus, the Spirit of God that inspired Paul clearly preempted some of the counter-arguments that would be made by those heretical false teachers in Galatia when this epistle was read to the people. Because doubtless many of them would protest and would say, no, we're not for a moment suggesting that there is anything wrong with Paul's gospel of salvation by grace and of salvation by faith. We're not trying to minimize the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his centrality through the work of salvation. We agree with all that and we support all that. But what we are saying simply is that you should also observe certain of the rites and customs of Judaism. That as well as the truth which Paul has preached and the gospel that he has taught you and the Lord Jesus Christ whom he hath set forth as the way of salvation, you should in addition observe certain of these rites and rituals, as the keeping of some of the times and seasons and feasts, as the observance of some of the rites pertaining to eating and social interaction, and also this of circumcision. My friends, the first of those things which we cannot have is this: Christ and. Christ and. Do you understand what I mean by this? God has set forth the way of salvation, the only way of salvation. And it is not simply that it is salvation by grace, salvation through faith, salvation in Christ. But we must add to those statements the vital and necessary adjective only, or alone. It is salvation by grace alone. It is salvation through faith alone. It is salvation in Christ alone. It is not possible to speak of salvation by Christ and something extra. Christ plus something else. This, you see, was precisely the error which these Judaizing heretics were guilty of. They thought that it was safe to say, yes, the Lord Jesus Christ is central and essential to salvation, but as well as believing in him and in his work, it is also necessary for you to submit to the rite of circumcision, to observe certain of the feasts of the Jews, to submit yourself to some of the rituals of the Levitical system, as something extra, as something additional, as something to be added by way of an appendix or an accompaniment to salvation in Christ. But my friends, this we cannot have. We must not have. Because you see, my friends, some things are mutually exclusive. And either salvation is by Christ alone, or it is not by Christ alone. The sort of compromise, the sort of fudging of the details which the Judaizing heretics were here making cannot be countenanced and is unsustainable. It is either one thing or the other. We cannot be required to be maintaining some of the rites and rituals whilst at the same time being told that we are free from the observance of those rites and rituals. Either we are free or we are enslaved. One cannot be a little enslaved. One cannot be free in part and in bondage in part. These things are mutually exclusive. The apostle, as you remember earlier in this epistle, has described that state of being dead to the law and to those old forms and to those former practices and way of life under that Levitical dispensation. My friends, one cannot be a little dead. One cannot be partially dead and partly alive. It is one thing or the other. It is either salvation by Christ alone, or it is not salvation by Christ alone. And here were these Judaizing heretics saying, yes, have Christ, but also add to that some of these other practices, some of these other means, in order to complete your salvation, in order to ensure and to guarantee your salvation. But my friends, do you see what the implication of such a statement is? If these other things, if these additional practices and observances are necessary to guarantee salvation, then what one is simply saying is this, that Christ's work in and of itself is not sufficient. That which Christ has wrought, that Christ has done, is not enough, is not a complete work, is not a sufficient sacrifice, is not a full accomplishment of God's purposes and plans. Because we are saying, if we follow this line of thinking, which was being falsely proclaimed at Galatia, we are saying that Christ's work needs to have added to it other rituals and observances and practices of men. And this way of thinking did not begin and end with this heresy at Galatia, my friends, because it has continued through so much of so-called Christendom to the present time. One only needs to look at Romanism to see what an abundance of human works are required, whether of penance or confessional or all the other practices and rites and rituals which an individual is duty-bound to maintain and instructed that they must continue to do and to practice in order to be saved. The work of Christ is not sufficient in that system. It is merely an adjunct. It is merely part of a process which is also going to require the works and labours of popes and cardinals and priests, and in particular the labours of the individual to ensure and to secure their own salvation. Now, my friends, errors of that kind are perhaps very obvious for us to identify. But of course, this same way of thinking has crept into that which calls itself evangelicalism. The work of Christ, they say, is essential, it is central, but the individual is not saved until they have made a decision for Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ, they will say, has done this mighty work upon Calvary. It is some general provision, it is some open provision. And now what is required is man's decision, is man's exercise of will, is the individual deciding that this is the way for them. And if only they will do that, then they will be saved. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ is turned into little more than a market stall, where the individual is powerless to impart his goods until an individual decide that they want to come and have them. What a devaluing of the work of salvation is this. It is this same error. It is Christ, and it is God's sovereignty and decisionism and man's volition and will. We cannot have Christ and, because anything which is appended, anything which is annexed to the work of salvation by Christ alone implies that his work is not sufficient, is not enough in and of itself. That something more is required, that something else must be done. That the work wrought upon Calvary by the Son of God was deficient in some small degree or other. and mortal man must step up to the plate and supply the deficiency and provide that part which God was somehow unable to render, which Christ was somehow unable to achieve by himself. We cannot have Christ and the implication, or the interpretation rather, of verse 2 is precisely that. The meaning here is not that no Jewish persons would ever be saved. Paul himself, you remember, had submitted in earlier life to the ordinance of circumcision. He had, for various reasons, seen to it that Timothy also had undergone that process. He's not saying that such persons could never be saved, could never be true Christians, far from it. The meaning of verse 2 is this: if an individual says that the rite of circumcision must be added to the work of Christ, that man's submission to this ritual is necessary to ensure his salvation, then it is as though Christ profits nothing. Because one is saying that Christ in and of himself and his work by itself is not enough, is unprofitable, will not accomplish salvation in and of itself. Anyone who seeks to add to the biblical doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, makes Christ's work inadequate and insufficient, and says that Christ by himself, his work by itself, is unprofitable, is insufficient. You will notice that verse 2 is prefaced by those words, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you." And that, of course, is very significant. Because in many ways, Paul had been in earlier life as Saul of Tarsus, the very pinnacle and zenith of conformity to the Levitical system. He had subjected himself to a far greater degree, and with much greater rigor and intensity, had subjected himself to the Judaical system, far more perhaps than many of these false teachers in Galatia ever had. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a Pharisee. He had been brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. He had done everything which the law demanded of him throughout that earlier part of his life. As regards the Levitical system and all those other things which the Jewish teachers had brought in the intertestamental period, in regard to all that, Paul could declare himself blameless. He had observed it all. He had done it all. He had received every rite and ritual and ceremony which that system had ever imposed or required. And he says, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you depend upon those things, if you add these things to the doctrine of salvation in Christ alone, Christ is profiting you nothing." He, of all people, could say that. And say it he did in this unequivocal way. We cannot have Christ and. But secondly, we might also add that we cannot have parts of a system of salvation. We cannot have parts of a system of salvation. This is the sense of verse 3 now. "For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law." Those Judaizing heretics in Galatia had got the sense to realize that if they tried to impose the entirety of the Levitical system upon those early Christian believers in that region, they would be completely rejected. Indeed, there would have been so many details and so many aspects of it that it would have been well nigh impossible for those believers in Galatia to conform with and to abide by. It would never have worked. And so these false teachers didn't take that line. They simply introduced certain elements of the Levitical system, circumcision being one of them, eating with certain individuals and not with others, as we saw described elsewhere in the Acts of the Apostles and here in Galatians. Certain of the times and seasons and feasts they were seeking to reinstitute and to reimpose upon the Galatian believers. As though this were sufficient, as though this would be enough, simply add these additional elements to your Christian faith, and that will be enough to guarantee your salvation. And the Apostle Paul here, you see, points out the utter futility and nonsense of such a doctrine as this. He says, you can't just pick and choose parts of that system and say that if a man observe these, then he is clear in accordance with the Jewish ceremonial and judicial law. You cannot do that, he says. If you're going to impose circumcision, if you're going to say that this part applies, then it must all apply. For I say, I testify again to every man that is circumcised or who submits himself to this particular part of the law as being necessary to salvation, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Now, my friends, surely this is plain to you, even by some simple modern-day analogies. If one wanted to say that one was performing or practicing, let's say, a particular sport, it would not be possible to take only certain elements of that sport and say that one was playing the game. One could not play a game of cricket with a bat but no ball, or with stumps but no bat, or with batsmen but no fielders. One could not simply pick parts of the rule book and say, well, we shall do this and we'll observe this part, but not the rest. It would be ridiculous. And likewise, if we speak of any process or of any mechanism, think of a car, for example, and the process of driving a car. One cannot say that we will have the clutch and the handbrake, but not the brake or the accelerator. We could not pick certain parts of a car to assemble together and say that we will do without the rest. It stands or falls together. Either one has the whole thing or nothing at all. And this is the point which the apostle is making here in verse 3. We can see this in practice, in fact, if we consider a well-known instance of an individual receiving circumcision. And I refer here to the birth of the Lord Jesus himself, as described in Luke chapter 2. And here in Luke's gospel, we read concerning the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and the events which followed thereafter. And in verse 21 of Luke 2, we read this: and when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Here is a description of the process as it would have been observed on countless times throughout the history of the Jewish people. A child was born, in particular when a son was born. Then he would be brought at 8 days old to the temple to receive the ordinance of circumcision. And then there would follow a further period of time known as the purification period, after which the child would again be presented to the Lord and a sacrifice would be made for that child, in accordance with the terms and conditions of the Levitical system, And you might at your leisure wish to look at Leviticus chapter 12 and Exodus chapter 13, where these things are described in more detail. And here is an accurate depiction of these things being observed by the Lord Jesus, and more particularly by his parents, at the time of his birth. And these things stand together. Well, you see the point that the Apostle Paul is making in our text in Galatians. If an individual wants to observe the Jewish system of circumcision, they cannot have it by itself, because there must also be a priesthood, if that is the case, to ensure that it is done properly. There must be the offering of sacrifices attendant upon that ritual. There must be a place to bring those sacrifices and a physical altar. There will have to be a system to say what sacrifices are acceptable under which circumstances, as a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons or things of a commensurate value. All of these things hang together. The rite of circumcision was just part of a much larger and vaster fabric of rituals and rites and of ceremonies, each serving their various purposes in illustrating spiritual truth and setting forth types and shadows. And all, it might be said, showing the utter inability of man to attain unto righteousness by observance of all the aspects of the law. One cannot simply select elements of that system, says the apostle, and imagine that this is enough, that this is sufficient. And yet, alas, even in this day and age, there are those who would claim to be Christians who do precisely this thing. And one hears in this, even at this present time, of those supposed Christians who would reinstitute certain of the feasts of the Jews and say that it is necessary to observe the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Tabernacles, or it would be a good idea to observe the Passover. Oh, my friends, the Apostle Paul has got some very solemn news for them. That those who submit themselves to parts of that system, they are debtors to the whole law. If they are going to reinstitute certain components, they must have it all. They cannot simply select parts. But thirdly, my friends, as we come to the fourth verse, we learn something else. We cannot have salvation by grace and salvation by works. Once again, here is something mutually exclusive. One cannot be free and bound. One cannot be saved by grace and by works. It is either one or the other. Let me give you a simple analogy. You might have heard perhaps of that old superstition, that old tradition, that it is an unwise thing to give a knife to a friend as a gift, because as the old superstition has it, it might lead to a breaking or a division of that friendship. Now, of course, we don't put any store by these old superstitions, but I can remember once as a relatively small child, perhaps too small for such a gift, being given a penknife as a present by a relative, and that relative insisted that I should give them something for it so it would not count as a gift, and I was asked to give them a penny in order that they could give me this penknife, and it would not be a gift anymore, because I had given something in exchange for it. Now, my friends, this is a rather simplistic example, but you see the implications here. If the very least thing had been given in exchange, if the very smallest return had been made, at least in this individual's mind, if I gave them so little as a penny in exchange for this penknife, it was no longer a gift. It was a trade. It was an exchange. It was not officially a gift anymore. Well, my friends, let us translate that to this far weightier and more important matter of salvation. Salvation is either a gift or it is earned. Salvation is either by grace or it is by works. And as soon as we admit to any sort of labor or endeavor upon the part of man in order to save himself and to accomplish his own salvation, however small that contribution of man's might be, however slight or little or minimized it might be in the minds of men or in the minds of their false teachers, as soon as that is incorporated or introduced, salvation is no longer a gift. It is no longer by grace. And this is the sense of verse 4 of our passage. Whosoever of you are justified by the law. If any of you, Galatian believers, says the Apostle Paul, are claiming that your salvation is the result of you submitting to the rite of circumcision, or submitting yourselves to these other feasts and these other times and seasons, the moment you say that this is a factor in your salvation, that this is what you have done to secure your salvation, whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. He is not suggesting that those who had been waylaid had somehow ceased to be Christians or had lost their salvation. No, indeed. But he is saying this: you have fallen from that position. You have left that secure doctrinal position of salvation by grace alone. As soon as works of the flesh, as soon as your own endeavors are reckoned necessary and essential to salvation, you have fallen from that position of salvation by grace alone. And Christ is become of no effect unto you. His work is rendered ineffectual in and of itself. You remember previously he used the expression unprofitable. Christ shall profit you nothing. Here he is saying Christ is become of no effect unto you. As soon as salvation, my friends, requires us to provide a part, to do something more, to add unto it, in order that it might have its result, have the desired effect, then we are saying that Christ's work by itself is unprofitable, that Christ's work by itself is ineffectual. Now, by contrast, three things that we must have if we are the true people of God. And the first is this: the Spirit. The Spirit. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. We through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Since the return to heaven of the Lord Jesus Christ, God has been present upon earth in the third person of his being, the Holy Spirit, who had his advent upon earth on the day of Pentecost, and thereafter has been accomplishing the divine purposes upon earth by his power and by his energies. And it is the Holy Spirit who visits the hearts and minds of men and women, and who begins to do that work of striving with them and convicting them of sin and directing them unto the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who brings about new birth and regenerates the soul. It is the Holy Spirit who leads us into all truth, as John's Gospel tells it. It is the Holy Spirit who takes of the things of God and reveals them unto men. And here Paul tells us a very important thing about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Ghost never moved an individual to think that circumcision was a good idea. The Holy Spirit in this New Testament age never moved a man to think that he should work for his own salvation
or that he should accomplish his own salvation with the labors of his hands. That is not the Holy Spirit's work. That is not God's purpose. And the Holy Spirit, therefore, does not motivate or inspire such acts as these. We, through the Spirit, says the apostle, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. The Holy Spirit working upon the hearts and minds of unbelieving men and women, bringing them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, bringing them to newness of life, imparts this: a waiting for the hope of righteousness by faith. The Holy Spirit teaches salvation by grace. The Holy Spirit teaches justification or righteousness received by faith. And my friends, the true people of God are identified by this. They are not depending upon the labors of their own hands. They are not thinking that they must add to Christ's work in order to ensure their salvation. They exercise faith in justification wrought by God and imputed to them. This, my friends, if we are true Christians today, is our great aspiration and our great goal. This is what we are waiting for. This is what we are waiting to see made real. This is what we are waiting to see made good. The Holy Spirit teaches us that righteousness comes by divine impartation and by divine imputation. And that in the last day it will be seen that all the true people of God are clothed in the peerless and unparalleled righteousness of Christ. And we depend upon that. And we rest in the knowledge and the security of that. And we wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. We must have the Holy Spirit. And this is how the Holy Spirit teaches us. And this is how the Holy Spirit moves us and works in our lives. Secondly, we must have faith. Here it is in both verse 5 and verse 6. We through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith. By grace are ye saved, Ephesians 2, through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. You see, ultimately, my friends, works are contradictory to faith in the matter of salvation. Salvation through faith means trusting to God, means trusting upon his way and his means and his Son, our Saviour. Means depending wholly and entirely upon the work of Calvary for our salvation. As soon as a man thinks he must have Jewish ritualism, thinks he must have penance or confessional, thinks that he must have decisionism, thinks that he must do something himself to guarantee salvation and to win the favor of God, then he is not exercising faith anymore. He is not trusting to God's way of salvation. He is going about to establish his own. This is why we read in Romans chapter 10. The Jews were at it in Paul's day. Plenty more continue in it now. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. The righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise: the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved.
we must have faith.
This is the characteristic and defining feature of all the true people of God, because God gives it to them. By grace ye are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Faith is his gift. We cannot stir it up in ourselves. We cannot cultivate it ourselves. We cannot find it in any part of our old nature or our fallen human nature. God gives it. The ability to believe, the means to trust him. God imparts that to us. That assurance within our hearts, that peace within, pertaining to his word and his will, he gives it. And lastly, my friends, we must have love. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. There's a very interesting expression. Faith worketh by love. Now, how are we to understand that? What does it mean in practical terms? Let me suggest this to you, my friends. If we are the true people of God, if he has given faith unto us, faith to believe, faith to trust in that salvation which is in Christ alone, then that faith will give evidence of itself. And that faith will be apparent by virtue of love. Love of what kind? Love of what nature? Love of what or of whom? My friends, if we have come to see God's way of salvation, if we have come to see the perfect satisfaction rendered by Christ, the completeness and entirety and absolute provision which is made in him and by him, if we have grasped that, if we have believed it, if we have exercised faith in those things, then we will love it. We will love it. We will love the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If we have seen the true wonder of it, the preciousness of it, we will love it. We will not be desirous of returning to old forms and patterns and ceremonies. We will not be wanting to add to that which God has given, novelties and inventions and practices of our own. If we have seen this way of salvation for what it is, we will love it. We will love that way. We will love that means. But my friends, we will also love the Saviour. We will also love him who has accomplished it. Because my friends, God might so very easily have demanded that we save ourselves. He might, in his divine purposes, have left great tracts of salvation's work undone for us to provide. He might have laid upon us any manner of burdens or additional labours that must be achieved that our souls might be saved. But he did not. He did not. He made a provision for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, full and complete and entire. He determined that salvation would be his gift, would be his free gift, would be a full and complete and perfect gift, wanting in nothing, lacking in nothing, deficient in no part whatsoever, and wrought in Christ Jesus at inestimable cost to himself, at unimaginable pains to himself. And my friends, how can we, who believe these things and who know these things by faith, fail to love the way which God has appointed? He, the God who has appointed it, and our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, who has caused these things to be. May we then be those characterized by the indwelling Spirit of God and by faith
which worketh by love, for his name and glory's sake. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude by singing the hymn 495. 495, which reminds us that salvation is all of grace. Grace, 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Heaven with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. Number 495. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.